The revelation. What does the word revelation mean?
Something revealed.
Something revealed, but that's using the word in the definition. I want a definition that doesn't use the word. What? To make known. What has not been made known. We looked at that in Ephesians 3. We had a definition right there in the text, didn't we? And he said he's revealing what, according to the first three verses? Making known what? Things that will shortly come to pass. And why is he making these things known to the seven churches of Asia? What's the purpose of the book?
Warning and exhortation.
Warning and exhortation. To try to warn them to correct their ways that are wrong and exhort them to be faithful in the face of trial and false doctrine. That's the purpose of the book. And we said that chapter 17, verse 14 is an adequate, very good for a theme for the book about war, conflict, and victory. The victory is assured by the victor, Jesus Christ, by means of faith in Him and persevering unto the end. And so, by faith in Jesus, one has the confidence that they can overcome. And that's what this book is about, the assurance of victory. All right. We gave you some outlines of the book. We gave you a longer outline, 11 parts, and we gave you a short outline in 4 parts. We're not going to try to memorize the 11-part outline, but the 4-part outline is real easy and to always allow you to get a handle on the book. In the 4-part outline, what's the first part?
Prologue,
which covers what chapters? 1 through 3. And the longer outline, we made the prologue chapter 1 and 2, 3, the letters to the churches, but this way we just grouped those as an introduction to the letter. And then chapters 4 through what? 11 or what? The victorious Christ. And so in the opening of that section, John sees. Closing of that section, John sees. It's like a movie. And it's about the victorious Christ. And then in chapters 12 through 20, first part of 22 is what? What? The victorious church. Revelation of the victorious church. Good. And then 22:6 through the end is what?
Epilogue
or conclusion. That's right. Okay, so that's a real simple 4-part outline of the book that'll help us kind of keep our bearings. All right. We have been looking at chapter 1 in our study, and we divided that, as you see on your outline, into the first three verses, the revelation itself, verse 4 through 8. The salutation and the praise that is given to Christ. And then in verse 9 through 20, we're looking at this morning the vision that John saw commissioning him to write this letter. Okay? So first, we've answered this question, I guess, already. Who commissioned John to write the revelation? Verse 11 and 19 tells you who it was. Christ, Jesus Christ. That's right. Verse 11 doesn't tell you it's Jesus Christ. Verse 12 just says, verse 11 says, somebody, a voice said, write what you see. It still doesn't tell you who it is. Verse 19 identifies the voice. How does it identify it? Suppose I say the voice is the Father. How do you know that's not correct? I'm talking about 18. You didn't understand that? Okay. 18.
It's not God because in verse 18 it says he died.
Died. That's right. Came to life. Okay. Good. All right. See what Wally and Rod have to put up with in our elders' meeting? They have to guess at what I'm talking about. Okay. 18. All right. So we know that he saw a vision of Jesus Christ. Now, this vision that you see, we're not going to try to figure out every element of it. John, the book of John teaches by symbolic pictures. But these emblems are designed to make an impression. And it would be a mistake. We illustrated, I think it was in a sermon here recently, about the story of the three little pigs. That little story you're telling it to your children, they say, well, what did the chimney mean? Or why did the wolf go to the front door instead of the back door? Or what's all that got to do with anything? Nothing. It's got a moral to the story. And this movie that John is seeing here, opening up with his vision of Christ, is designed to make an impression on him. And as you read the picture that he saw, you start out here and he says, verse 11, he said, write in a book what you see. And write it to the churches in United States of America in 2014, right? No. To the seven churches of Asia. This is written to those people. Why is that important?
Because it pertains to those churches.
Because it pertains to those churches. How is it important in interpreting?
Must agree with that. Who it's written to.
Okay. Must agree with who it's written to. And many of these things that we work on trying to understand, it was written to them. They were there. It would mean something to those people. We want to talk about what it means before we ever talk about what it meant to those people. It wasn't written to us. We need to see what it meant to them. Then we can talk about application to us. Okay? None of the Bible is written to us. Is it?
No.
No. Written for us, but not to us. That's important. All right, now. So he looks and he sees this voice, verse 12. And here's this magnificent description. I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, girded across his chest with a golden sash. His head and his hair were white like wool, or white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Now, we can go and try to figure out what all these are, and in fact, I've got notes about it. We're not going to spend much time on it in this class. What you will find is several of these things are mentioned when Christ gives the graphic description of himself to the letters, but overall, it's designed to make an impression on John. What impression did it make, according to the next verse?
Fell at his feet
like a dead man. He just filled with fear and terror. And so he had said in verse 11, write in a book what you see. If you heard a voice like this, the sound of many waters, and saw a vision like this of a being, would you write what he told you to write? You would. Would you be careful to write it like he told you to write it? You would. And so this made a tremendous impression on John, who is the writer of the book. And so I fell at his feet like a dead man. But what did Jesus say? Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. Back up in verse 8, you have, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God. Not sure if verse 8 is talking about the Father or the Son. It could be either. Both the Father or the Son, and it can be applied to the Holy Spirit because he's also Jehovah God. Can be called the Alpha, which is the first letter of their alphabet, Omega, the last letter of their alphabet. So the first and the last. And these are terms. We said so many of these symbols are borrowed from where? Taken from where? Where they have their roots? The Old Testament. And you go through particularly Isaiah, for example, and you'll see this term, I'm the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, that kind of concept. And it's in connection with his uniqueness. There's no other God like him. It's in connection with his power. There's nothing he cannot do. It's in connection with his care of his people. He knows everything about them and everything that will happen to them. It's in connection with his promises. He can carry out his promises. If we had time in class, that would be an interesting study in and of itself. Maybe we'll do that in a sermon sometime. But it's an interesting concept to see how he says, I'm the first and the last. And what does that mean to the reader? Or in Isaiah's case, those who not only read Isaiah's book, but the people who lived and listened to these pronounced from Jehovah at his time. So here are people who are in the midst of their lives, their everyday lives. Some are going to jail, some are dying, things are tough. Here's this being said, I'm the first and the last. I know time before you, I know time after you, I know everything about you, I have complete control of everything. Do not be afraid. I was dead, but I'm living now. This is the one that's behind this book. We notice in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. And that's what it is. And we saw that 22:16 as well. Yes, sir.
You mentioned verse 8, that the first and last may not be Christ, but be God. But now in verse 17, that's clearly the Son.
Right.
Right. Is there something different about those two passages?
No, nothing different about the words. Just every time the context occurs, there's a place over in chapter 22 where it's clearly the Father, for example. But it's not always clear, and the terms can go to both. Clearly, as you noted, first and last in 17 is the Son. No question about that. Later in the book, it's clearly the Father. So, how do you know? The only way to know is that immediate context. When you say first and last, that's the same as Alpha and Omega. And it applies to both the Father and the Son. And although it's not said of the Holy Spirit in this book, it is true of the Holy Spirit. Because He is deity as well. Okay. This statement, He said, I was dead, I'm alive forevermore, I have the keys of death and of Hades. What would that mean to these people? Why is that of particular value to these people? Because they're suffering. Look at chapter 2, that's right. And look at chapter 2, verse 10. What does He tell the church in Smyrna?
Faithful unto death.
Unto death. Not until you get to be 85 and die of a natural death. That's not what He's talking about. Even to the point of martyrdom is the idea. Chapter 20, He'll talk about that in verse 6, about the martyrs. Chapter 6, He has the souls of the martyrs under the altar crying out for vengeance. Be faithful even if you die. Listen, I've got the power of life. I was dead, I'm living again. This is a great comfort to the people to whom that book was written. We live in the United States of America. We don't fear to come here to worship. We're not afraid of somebody coming in and throwing us into jail. But they did. They did suffer those things. And so this was really, to those seven churches, a voice of comfort when He says these things. Now He said, therefore, write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. This is a key passage. Throughout the book, we're going to be talking about what chapters 4 following are talking about. But this is a key passage. If any of you possess a Scofield Bible, go look at its footnotes. Scofield dispensationalist, he advocates the premillennial view. If you have a commentary on the book of Revelation, it's very possible it's premillennial. And what they do with this verse, they make the things which are, A-R-E, that's from the time John's writing until the end of time. In other words, it covers 2,000 plus years. The things after these things are right at the very end of that period. They call the church age. When Christ comes again, you have the rapture, and He comes back after the years of tribulation, sets up His kingdom on earth. And they say chapters 2 and 3 are the things which are. Chapters 4 following hadn't happened yet. That's way down there. That's after these things. The contrast in verse 19, you'll note, we've already noted in verse 1 and verse 3, talking about things that are soon or near. And we're going to see that throughout the book. The contrast in verse 19 is not with something that's near and things that are after these things. It's with the things that are and the things that succeed in succession, the things which are. It has to do with the trials and tribulations of these people. We observed in chapters 4 following two things at least that clearly tell us he has not left, beginning in chapter 4, he has not jumped all the way to the end of time. In chapter 12, do you remember what's recorded? We talked about this in a previous class. Remember chapter 12 starts that second movie. What does that second movie begin with? Verse 5, do you remember? These are two verses. It'd be good to note somewhere in your notes. The birth of who? The Christ. So that's not at the end of time, is it? See? He starts a second movie with the birth of Christ. So the idea that after these things, 4 through the end of the book, is referring to something after the church age is not possible. And then verse 17 of that same chapter, he's talking about a war that's going to be waged. By who? Against who? 12:17. The dragon, which is who? Satan. Against who? The seed, the children of the woman who bore the child. So it's against Christians, in other words, those who keep his commandments. That's what was going on then as this letter was written. That's why it was written. So it's not some tribulation that's to happen later. It's the tribulation these people are facing at that time. He's just now approaching it. In the second part of the movie, he's going to show the victorious church. Although Satan wages his war, he is not successful in conquering it. Okay? All right. I don't know if there's still any copies up here. If anybody wants copies to mark that are not available, I don't know if there's any left on the front bench. But if there's not and you want some, let me know and I can run some more off. If you like to mark, if you find it valuable, here's some suggested markings. We're going to have these at the end of each lesson. I know it's helpful to me when I go back and study. Maybe you'll find it helpful. I would not mark in your Bible unless you're experienced at it and have done it a while. Never use a wet marker in your Bible. I would strongly suggest against using a ballpoint pen because it bleeds through the page. Use dry markers, crayon pencils, or special markers for Bibles if you do it in your Bible. But you can mark on these pages. If it messes it up, so what? Print another one. No big deal. Just throw it away. But anyway, here are some suggested markings, what Jesus Christ is called. For example, if you go through chapter 1, you have Jesus Christ in verse 1 and 2. In verse 5, you have several phrases. He's called the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth. These are statements of praise, statements of comfort for the people. And then you get down to 17, the first and the last, and the living one. And so you'll find this throughout the book. When we get to chapters 2 and 3, which we're getting to in just a moment, every one of these letters, he begins with, after the salutation, what we're calling a graphic description of himself. Graphic meaning a picture description of himself. And so if you were doing this marking, you'd mark those. And next time you're studying chapters 2 and 3, they'd just jump out at you. The chronological words and phrases, like 1:3, 1:1, 1:3, soon and near, and verse 19, after these things. And then the coming family of words. This will be important as you study the book. We talked about this in a previous class. For example, here in verse 4, he is coming. Often made the second coming. That phrase does not necessarily refer to the second coming. It can, but it's not in the words. We demonstrated that in a previous class. Context has to determine. It's often coming in judgment. And so you mark those coming family of words, you're going to find them over and over again. And then the Saul family of words will emphasize what we talked about in a previous class, that he's watching a movie. Sit back and watch the movie with him. You know, if you watch a movie and you see fighters from another age and beings and gross beings, look at all kind of things. Do you try to figure out every detail, or do you get the picture, the overall picture of what's happening, either devastation or ruin or war or conflict? You're watching a movie. Sit back and watch the movie. That's what we're going to have in John. And it's a sound movie. We suggest you mark the Heard family of words also. And then the geographical family of words, verse 9. He's on the Isle of Patmos, the island called Patmos. Verse 11 is to the seven churches of Asia. Okay. Let's go over to chapters 2 and 3, unless there's further comments about chapter 1. We get to the letter to the seven churches now. And at the beginning of your lesson there, you'll note that we have, I think I put that on yours, didn't I? Yes, I did. At the beginning of your lesson there, some things that you find in each one of the letters. And this is a simple way, again, to mark these in your Bible or on your text that you have, where next time you study this, it'll be readily obvious to you. And so each one's going to have a salutation. Each one's going to have a graphic description of Christ. And you can do that with a little CD out in the margin. All of them have a commendation except one. Which one did not have a commendation? Laodicea is the only one. So everyone will have a commendation except one. You can put that out in the margin, what he says to commend them. There's seven churches. All but two have reproofs. There's two that were not, they have no reproofs, Smyrna and Philadelphia. And so that's another thing you'll note. And then there'll be a warning and exhortation. So we got the W.E. and then a common exhortation to all the churches. It's one that you'll find in every letter. That ought to tell us something. If this is something he says to every church, that emphasizes it, doesn't it? I guess if Jesus was having John do this on a computer, when he got that common exhortation, he put it in bold and italics maybe. In other words, emphasis to every church. And then you have the promise that he'll make to the various churches. Okay, that's just a suggestion. Another suggestion here is a way to remember the seven churches. This may be more confusing than helpful to you. Every smart person tries to say philosophical logic. You say, I'll never remember that. Okay, if you don't, don't. But that's one way to remember the seven churches. Every Ephesus person, Smyrna, person, Pergamum, T, the Thyatira, S A, this time Sardis, and then PH, the Philadelphia, and then the L, the Laodicea. Another way to do it is ESP, TSP, and then L. Another ESP, extra sensory perception, and then TSP is an abbreviation for what? Teaspoon. And then L. So that's another way to do it. Not important, but just some suggestions. Now what we will note is that John is not writing seven separate letters, is he? Sending one to Ephesus and one to, he's writing one letter to seven churches. So you're in the church at Smyrna. And this letter comes to you. And somebody gets up and reads it. You're not only going to read what he says about Smyrna, but you're going to read what? What he said to Ephesus, and what he said to Pergamum, and what he said to Philadelphia, and Thyatira, and Laodicea, and Sardis. You're going to read all that. So, you look in chapter 2 and verse 23. He says, all the churches will know. All the churches will know. Although this isn't part of the letter to Thyatira, all the churches will be able to read the letter to Thyatira. Here we are removed. None of them written to us, but when we read them today, we can know something about our Lord, about trials and tribulations and victory and overcoming today. You don't have to turn over there, but Colossians 4:16, when he wrote that letter, he said, have this letter read in the church, and then you read the one from Laodicea. In other words, these churches, these letters were circular. They didn't have printing presses and copiers, and so a church would read the letter, probably make a copy and then send it on to another church. In Revelation 22, I do want you to turn there for just a moment. You're in Thyatira. You get this letter. But you can't keep it. It's got to go to the next church. What do you want to do then? If you believe this is a letter by the Apostle John, and he saw the vision of your Lord commanding these things to be written with these awesome warnings and promises, you read the letter in the assembly today, but you know you got to put it in the mail and send it on. What do you want to do? Huh? You want to photocopy it. So we'll go down to the office and make a copy, right?
Are you trying to refer to they can't add or take away from it?
What do you want to do with the letter?
You copy it.
You want to copy it, but you're going to have to copy it how?
By hand.
Huh. So you want to copy it. So, okay, you get to be the copier. Who wants to copy this letter? So you say, I'll copy it. And so you got to be careful because this is, John writes by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's and therefore every word is carefully chosen. But you come to some parts of this letter and say, I don't know what that, I'm going to clarify that. I'm going to add a little word here. What does Revelation 22:18-19 say?
Not to add or subtract.
Don't add a word. So I think I can make this clear, just mark out something. He said, don't take away a word. And you better be careful, you better be paying attention, you better have some good black coffee because you want to get every word and get it right. Because he's warning, he said, if anyone adds to them, to the words of the prophecy, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of this prophecy. So these are solemn warnings. And lay stress on the idea of what we call verbal inspiration. They weren't robots. But the Holy Spirit was influencing the words that were used and conveying God's message to mankind. It's so interesting. It's a study that many of you are probably not interested in, but you're benefiting from. For the last 2,000 years, well, it actually started back in the Old Testament with the Jewish scribes. Those who believed the Bible was the Word of God, like the Jewish scribes who copied the Old Testament. They'd count the words. They knew the middle word. How many words on a line? I mean, it was so detailed, so careful, because they were dealing with what they thought was the Word of God, and they were right. And so over the past 2,000 years, intense effort has gone on to discover what those men originally written. Wealth of material now. Over 5,000 manuscripts, over 19,000 versions. Quotation from the men of the first three centuries, way up into thousands, so that you can buy, you can get a little book and it'll tell you, well, that article doesn't belong there, or these manuscripts leave the word the out, or the word and. It's that detailed. Why? Revelation 22:18-19, that's why. The importance of transmitting God's word as it was given. Real quickly, look at 1 Corinthians 4:17. Here's a letter written to the church at Corinth. Wrote about some controversial things. He wrote about marriage in chapter 7. He wrote about withdrawing in chapter 5. He wrote about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11, etc. Look what he said in verse 17. He said that his ways, what does he do at the end of the verse about his way, what he teaches? Say at the end of the verse.
Everywhere
in every church. Look at chapter 7 in this controversial topic of marriage. Look what he says in verse 17 at the end of the verse. What does he say at the end of the verse about what he writes about marriage?
Ordain all the churches.
That's what he ordains or directs in all the churches. Look, if your children go to a seminary today, they may hear, I've got it in my file, some guy getting up saying, well, the churches of the New Testament varied in doctrine. The church of Jerusalem believed one thing, and the Galatian churches believed something else, the Corinthian church. That's just not so, folks. There was one doctrine for all the churches. And so he writes to these seven churches. It's uniform. This is what's supposed to be in all the churches. That's the New Testament pattern. And that's the value to us today. All right. Question on your sheet. What three things are said to all the churches? First one. What's the first one of these verses that we have?
I know.
Well, after you have this to the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, and he says, I know. And when we study the life of Jesus, early in his ministry, that's one of the first things pointed out. He knows what's in man. When he's sitting in that house, and those people break through the roof with that guy on the pallet, and he said, your sins are forgiven. He knew what those guys sitting in there were thinking. They didn't have to say a word. You're sitting here right now. He said, if he was here, he'd say, I know. I know what you're thinking. I know what you did yesterday. I know everything about you. He says that over and over again to these seven churches. But you know, there's a comforting thing about that. And you'll see that if we read the letters. Some of you struggle because of family situations, because of job situations, and you have to decide, make tough decisions. He says, I know. I know about your family problems. I know about your job problems. I know about your health problems. And I know when you're trying to serve me. And you'll see that assurance in these letters. What a comforting thing and a warning thing to these churches. All right, what's the second thing in these verses that we have listed on your lesson? 2 of 7, 11, 17, and on through all the letters. What is it?
He who has an ear, let him hear.
He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says. You talk to your friends. What do they say about the Spirit and the Word and God's will?
Talks to my heart.
Spirit, I had a feeling or a Spirit told me. Look what he says here. How do you hear what the Spirit says? By the things John wrote. That's how you hear what the Spirit says. Look at, hold your finger here at Revelation 2 and go to Hebrews 10, 29. At the end of the verse, 10:29. What did he talk about these people doing? The last phrase in the verse. Insulting the Spirit of grace. If you take what John said here, Jesus said seven times, and use that to interpret this phrase over here, how do you insult the Spirit of grace? Not listen to what? What the Spirit says where? In what is written. That's right. That's how you do it. So here we've got a Bible in hand. That's what's written. That's God's means to communicate His will. We can just pay it no attention. We can read it and do our thing. We can read it and not believe it. Whatever. Hebrews, they were losing their faith in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Going back to Judaism, it may not be that, maybe something else. Now he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. So what does that say? Churches are made up of what? People. A church is not some abstract thing out here. The church in Umba is the group of people in Umba. And so Jesus says, he who has an ear, you, and you, and you, and you, and you. Turn back to Mark chapter 4. Now when he says, he who has an ear, let him hear. So, oh, I can hear. That reader read that good. I got it. Is that what he means? Look at Mark chapter 4. Look at verse 23. This is not the only time. This is just an example. Jesus, same Jesus, said, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. This is not take care false doctrine versus true doctrine. That's not the point here. You pay attention to what you listen to. Take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure be measured to you, and more will be given you besides, etc. This is on the following the story we call the parable of the sower. What do you do with what you hear? All these seven statements. It's not a matter of reading the book of Revelation. I've been through a class in Revelation, or I studied the book of Revelation. It's, do I take care? Do I listen carefully to make, as we prayed with AJ, to make application in our lives? That's what these seven things are about. What's the third thing in the verses 2, 7, 11, 17, so forth? He said to all the churches, he who overcomes. It's a book of victory. He who overcomes. Sometimes people are facing trials and they say, I just can't. I can't. Sometimes I had the radio. Radio? Driving. Radio, that's from my Cajun heritage. Radio, but some people say radio. But anyway, I had the radio on. And this songwriter will come out and talk about either he's drinking or he's running around. He said, I just can't help it. It's hogwash. You can't help it. I can't overcome. Yes, you can overcome. That's the promise Jesus makes. It's the devil's lie. You can't. And so, over and over, he who overcomes, whether it's false doctrine or persecution or sensual temptation or lethargy like the church at Laodicea, whatever it is, he deals with all of those in these seven letters. All right, so it's interesting to me what is not mentioned in these seven letters. You've got seven churches. Who's the mother church?
There isn't one.
There isn't one. There's no centralization. There's no top dog among the churches. They're all on equal footing. They're all independent and autonomous. Notice also there's nothing about fellowship between churches. We talk about that today. And so a church withdraws from somebody, they send a letter to another church for them to do it. I have no obligation to that church and what they did. Churches are not part of the church. I was just reading in a commentary as I was restudying this, by a gospel preacher. And he says, the churches, the local churches are combined, form the church in the aggregate. No, they do not. They do not. Local churches form what? Local churches. Period. And they're not part of some bigger thing called the church. And so, fellowship between Christians. And so it's just interesting to me that those things are not addressed. Yes.
I also saw that Jesus doesn't leave room for excuses. He doesn't say, but if this is going on.
Okay, good point. He just says to him, overcomes, doesn't make allowances. Well, it's pretty tough, Lord. You may die, he says. You may die. Sometimes you go into prison. But he still talks about overcome. Good point, Linda made. No allowance for excusing ourselves. If you mark in the overcome family of words throughout the book, I suggest you use one color throughout the book. Okay? Let's look at the church at Ephesus. I got about 3 minutes, so at least I can introduce it. All right? He says, verse 1, to the church in Ephesus, right? Here's our salutation. He identifies what church he's writing to. Ephesus was a harbor town. You know anything about harbor towns? Yeah, we live in one, don't we? Houston? And when you have a harbor town, what happens?
Very diverse.
Very diverse. People from all over. People of different cultures, different religions. Often it means commerce, wealth, business. That was Ephesus. It was that kind of city. Pergamum was the official capital of Asia, but Ephesus was its greatest city of Asia. Asia Minor. All right, there was a criminal element in Ephesus, And they had a temple of Artemis there. If you were a criminal, get to that temple, you get asylum. Ain't that great? You like to live in a city where everybody comes, criminals come to try to get asylum? That's Ephesus. It was a center for the worship of Diana. If you looked at that, remember Acts 19. It was the center for that. The city was rampant with idolatry. You read Acts 19, you'll see that. When Paul was preaching there, you remember the books they burned, the magic books they burned. Besides the worship of idols, there was a mixture of occultism and Judaism. It was a big mix of things. He said, boy, Houston's so mixed up. Well, so was Ephesus. It's a city like we know. Paul made a visit to Ephesus, and a brief one in about 53 A.D. But then, that's recorded in Acts 18. That's in his second journey right at the end of it. But then he went back, his third journey. And he spent about 3 years there, from about 54 to 57 A.D. That's Acts 19. Now, if this letter was written before 70 A.D., how many years from the time he left till the time of this letter to Ephesus? Less than 13 years? He spent 3 years there plus. Would you expect a church in just 10, 12, whatever years to have the problems this church had? Yes, churches can change rapidly. If it was written in the 90s, as some believe, you still only have about 20 years. Depending on when in the 90s. Churches change. The church at Humble today, what will it be 10 years from now? You know what it depends on? The members. You. And you. And you. And you. That's what it depends on. That's what it depends on. Whether or not we are willing to hear what the Spirit says to the churches. All right. And he's I don't think Paul had a time clock.